Not too many years ago, we were studying in our Sunday morning class. I believe Matt Weeks was teaching the class on types and shadows. And I know the brethren here have studied that particular lesson, that particular subject, even years before that. And it's an important study as we look in the scriptures and we learn about these foreshadowing of events and significance in the New Testament. This lesson this morning is one of the series on the mountains in the scripture I want to look at. And as in the very first lesson I pointed out, these aren't always going to be literal mountains. While Sinai and Zion are literal mountains, this particular lesson isn't going to be talking about the literal mountains. But it is an excellent example of how some events that in the past might have seemed insignificant have great significance when we look at them symbolically. And so we'll be looking at that. Now, to give us the background, and it's going to be dealing with this passage that Matt read for us this morning in Galatians chapter 4. To give us some background, we need to understand why that was written. And so I'm going to just review quickly some of the history leading up to that. Well, we know that the church was established in Acts chapter 2, but a number of years later, Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee and persecuting the Christians, converted to Christianity, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 118. He wasn't called Paul yet. That came a little bit later. But he was converted to Christianity in Acts chapter 9. And then as he began the book of Galatians, and you might want to turn there, we'll be referring to that at several passages. But when we look at that, Paul explains that after he had obeyed the gospel, he didn't immediately go and confer with the other apostles. He didn't go there to be taught what they were doing. He said, I received this by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that tells us something important about Paul's apostleship. Paul was not a secondhand apostle. What I mean by that is that when we look at the qualifications of the apostles, there were certain things that were required, and one of them was that they had to be taught by Christ himself. But, of course, this is years after the death of Christ that Paul is confronted. But what he tells us is that he did not go to the apostles and say, tell me about this Jesus person, let me know. He says, in fact, what happened was Jesus revealed his gospel to me. That's in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Now, this is Paul explaining and essentially defending his apostleship, because others had basically said, yeah, Paul's not one of those original 12. He's not a real apostle. These things are more important than what Paul was saying. Even today, if you read online and different forums, you'll see individuals that talk about Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel as if they're two different things. And they try and say, well, Peter preached a gospel about works, but Paul taught a gospel about faith. And that's absolutely false. They were preaching and teaching the same gospel. When people point to these passages and show that they seemingly conflict, the fact is they complement each other. They don't contradict, they complement. They were preaching the same gospel. And Paul said, I didn't have to go up there and check with James or check with Peter or check with John or any of them to see if what I was teaching was accurate, because I received it from Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul is explaining how he had received his the gospel by revelation. Sometime later, later on, and we read this already, Paul said, in fact, he worked and preached in Arabia after he was converted. Sometime later, we see that in Acts chapter 13, after Paul was had joined the disciples in Antioch, the Holy Spirit communicated to the church and to Paul that he wanted Paul and Barnabas to go out and begin preaching the gospel. This is what's usually called his first missionary journey, but it was a trip of preaching the gospel that he had been started. He started out in Antioch. He went down into Cyprus. He went up into what is Asia Minor today, and he came to Galatia and helped start the congregation in Galatia. While he was up in this area, he encountered opposition by the Jews who were in this area. In fact, he was even stoned and left for dead during this missionary journey. And so he faced opposition. That's recorded in Acts chapter 14. And then the next thing we see is that he also encountered opposition by Judaizing teachers, and we'll speak more about that in a minute. These individuals came in trying to tell the Gentiles that before you can become a Christian, you first have to be a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep all of the law. You have to essentially be a Jewish proselyte, and then and only then can you come into the gospel. And Paul said this was absolutely incorrect. Remember, Paul wasn't listening to men. He had received revelation by Jesus Christ. And about this time, Paul learned that the church in Galatia, he was by this time he was down in Derby, Paul had learned that the church in Galatia had been corrupted by these Judaizing teachers. They were teaching what Paul had heard them teach in Galatia. And not only were they teaching it, but the Galatians were accepting it. They were starting to keep the forms of the law and do those things. And when this conflict happened, the Apostle Paul then traveled to Jerusalem to resolve the issue. He had already written to the church at this point, but he traveled with these Judaizing teachers to Jerusalem to settle the issue. And when they got there, the matter was solved, and that was they do not have to keep the law. The law is no longer in effect, which is basically what we'll be talking about as we go through this. Now, it's also important to understand that there was a number of different Jewish groups in the New Testament, and that we don't get them. First of all, there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were basically lawyers of the Jewish law. They were experts in understanding the law. They were experts in the application of the law. They were experts in teaching the law, but they had gotten so far enamored with their own teaching that they elevated their opinions higher than the Scriptures, their traditions higher than the Scriptures. And of course, we know from the Gospels, they had many conflicts with Jesus. This continued even after the church was established. Then there was a group called the Sadducees. The best way to think about the Sadducees was they were the priestly families, the Levites. These were individuals whose their responsibility all centered around the work of the temple. All of the rituals, all of the application, keeping of the law, all of those things as far as temple worship. Both of these individuals, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, exercised a great deal of political power as far as in Jerusalem and about Judaism, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout the world. And so they had authority to send men out to persecute Christians that they believed were violating the law. Then we read about some individuals called Hellenists, and that's mentioned in the book of Acts and in Galatians. Hellenists were basically, they were Jewish people that didn't speak Hebrew. They might have been born or raised in a different country. While they identified and they practiced Judaism in all of its forms, they didn't speak native, or they didn't speak Hebrew. They speak whatever their national language is. And some of the Jewish people, the Jewish people who spoke Hebrew, in some cases thought of them as like second-class citizens, second-class Jews. Of course, they weren't, but that's just the way that they were viewed by. And then finally, we see in the New Testament, there were Jewish Christians. There were individuals who, by their nationality, by their culture, by all of these things, they were Jewish people, but they had accepted Christ. They didn't stop being Jews. They stopped. What they stopped doing was denying Jesus, and they accepted him. And so they were worshiping as Christians. They were, for example, they were worshiping with Gentiles and things along these lines. And so those were the Jewish Christians. But among the Jewish Christians were these individuals that we refer to as Judaizers. You're not going to find that word in the New Testament. It's simply a word we use to describe them. But what a Judaizer was, he was an individual who believed wholeheartedly in keeping the law of Moses. And not only did they believe that they had to continue keeping the law of Moses, they believed anyone who would be acceptable to Christ had to also follow the law of Moses. So if you were a Gentile, you couldn't eat the meats that the Gentiles ate, the unclean meats, for example. You could not violate the cleanliness laws, which were under the law of Moses. You had to be circumcised. You had to follow all of the things about the law, observe the holidays, and do all of these things before you could be considered a Christian. So what they were trying to do was bind the law on those who would follow Christ. And of course, that created some problems. Now, having reviewed all of that, let's look at Paul's letter that he wrote to the Galatians. This is basically an outline. The first thing Paul does is he defends the gospel that he had preached, the gospel of Christ. He first expresses his disappointment because some of these brethren in Galatia were leaving the truth that he had told them and following these Judaizing teachers. And he told them, if anybody teaches anything different than what I preached, what you received, let that person be condemned. Let him be accursed. Then he goes on and he explains, which we just read earlier, how he had received this gospel not from men, but from Christ himself. And shown how this gospel had been approved by the miraculous works they were. He goes on and he continues to defend the gospel that had been preached. Not a different gospel than what Peter was preaching, but the gospel that Jesus had taught all of them. The next section, he begins to explain this, explain the importance and significance of the gospel. He first of all tells him, you received the Holy Spirit not by keeping the law of Moses, but by faith in Christ. And then he explains that Abraham, the father of the promise, he said he received, or rather he was justified by faith. Then in chapter 3, verses 10 through chapter 4 and verse 11, he begins to explain how we are justified by faith. Notice I didn't say by faith only. He's not teaching that. But he says we are justified by faith, not by the deeds of the law. That's the law of Moses. He says that's how we are justified, by faith. And then he explains all of the ways that the Galatians had been blessed by the Lord. And he said that didn't come through the law. That came through faith in Christ. And finally, in what we'll be going to look at today, he said the law and grace, or the law and the gospel, cannot coexist. That's a real problem for the Judaizers, because they were saying the law is still in effect, and in order to be a Christian, you have to keep the law and be a Christian At the same time, that wasn't possible. And Paul begins to explain it in this passage. We'll look at that a little bit later. The final part of the book that Paul writes here, he begins to explain the application of the gospel. This is what the gospel tells you to do. This is how the gospel tells you to live. First of all, he tells them, stand in your liberty. The gospel of Christ has set you free from these obligations of the law. And he says, rejoice in that. Stand in that. Don't let them take you again into bondage. And then he says, love one another. Of course, Christ's command, his new commandment. Love one another. Be loving and take care of one another. He says, walk in the Spirit, not according to the law. Walk in the Spirit. Do good to all men. And then finally, he writes his conclusion when we look at that. Now, as we study that, we can summarize the gospel. This is what we're going to emphasize again. But when we look at this, we can see, why did Paul write to the Galatians? Number one, he wrote to defend his apostleship and the gospel. He wrote to refute Judaizing teachers. And then he wrote to review the consequences of being a Christian, the consequences of the gospel. Simply put, this is the way a Christian must live. So that's the purpose of the writing of it. Now, I've gone through all of this, and you might be wondering, okay, I thought this lesson was about Sinai and Zion. It is. It is in a sense. But let's go ahead and look at this. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21, and we'll walk through this as we look through this passage. I don't know if you followed along in your own Bibles as Matt read that. If you did, you might have been thinking, man, that is really complicated. That's really confusing. Maybe you didn't. But if you did, let's try and clarify what's going on as we go through the passage. So starting in verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? This was a rebuke against the Judaizing teachers. These were individuals who they thought, I know the law. I know everything about the law. And he throws a challenge up. He says, do you? Do you know the law? And so then he makes this statement in verse 22. He says, it was written that Abraham had two sons. And he says, the one was by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. Now let's just review that. Here's Abraham, and he has two children. One was Isaac and one was Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of Sarah's servant. Hagar was her name. But she is the slave or the bondwoman of Sarah. And she gave birth to Ishmael. And then the other child was Isaac. And he was not born to a bondwoman, but to Sarah herself. The significance we'll look at as we go along here. But he first starts out with that in this verse 2. He says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Now let's look at this. The details about their births was as follows. God had told both Abraham and Sarah, I'm going to return here in about a year, and Sarah is going to have a child. You know, when Abraham first heard that, he laughed. Sarah also laughed. And when the child was born, they named him Isaac, which suggests to laugh. But what they basically, God has said is, I'm going to give you this child. Now, Abraham and Sarah both thought the same thing. We're in our 90s. Are we going to have a child together? Can Abraham fertilize me? Can I conceive and give birth at 90 years old or at that age? And God said, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Yes, I will come back and Sarah will have a child. Well, prior to this, actually, Abraham had thought, you know what? God said, I'm going to have a child, and he's going to bless all of the nations, and he's going to make our make us have as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, but it hasn't happened yet. So even though God has said through me it's going to happen, he needs a little bit of help. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in another lesson, people thinking that they can help out God. And so Sarah and Abraham decided we're going to help God out. What we're going to do, Sarah says, I'm going to give you Hagar, my servant, my bondwoman, and maybe you can have a child through her. And so Hagar does, in fact, give birth to Ishmael, but later God says, that's not the child I told you I was going to bless. It's going to be through Sarah, your wife. And so that brings us around to basically what goes on next. So again, now the next thing we read in verse 23, he who was born of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That was by human ideas, human plans, not by God's blessing. Verse 24, which things are symbolic? Now here's the key as we look at this. This is important to note. Which things are symbolic? He's not saying these things didn't happen. He's saying there's symbolism in these events, real events that foreshadowed something in the future. And he says, which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants. Underline that if you write in your Bibles. These are two covenants. Paul says we're talking not just about two women or two children. We're talking symbolically. This is talking about two covenants. And he said the one was from Mount Sinai. Verse 24, the one from Mount Sinai which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Now, I need to clarify something very important. Paul isn't saying Jerusalem is in Sinai in Arabia. What he's saying is the covenant, remember we're talking about covenants, the covenant, this one, was from Mount Sinai. What covenant was affirmed on Mount Sinai? That's the Mosaic covenant, wasn't it? The Mosaic covenant was confirmed on Mount Sinai. And he says that corresponds to Jerusalem, the Jewish people who were under that covenant. Then he goes on and he says, but Jerusalem above is free. We'll get to elaborate on that a little bit more. But he's making contrast. Jerusalem and her children are under bondage. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. He's saying this is who we are. He goes on and he explains, he quotes a passage from Isaiah. But in verse 28 he says, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. The contrast here is flesh and promise. Ishmael was born by typical normal reason, by human reasons, by human actions. But Isaac was not. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham and Sarah conceived Isaac naturally. But the thing was, by any other account, by any other reasoning, there's no way an 85-year-old woman and a 95-year-old man would have a child. That's not normal, is it? That's miracle. And that's what God had promised. He said, I'm going to return and Sarah is going to have a child. Not like this, not through your bondwoman, but Sarah herself. And in spite, against all odds, against hope, Isaac was born according to the promise of God. And so he already talked about Jerusalem, they're in bondage. It corresponds to Mount Sinai, Hagar, and Ishmael, that covenant. But he says, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are children of the free. We are according to the covenant that was made on Zion. as we look at that, and we'll talk about that as we go a little bit further. Let's continue reading here. He says, "Now as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." Again, let's go back in history. After Isaac was born, sometime after that, Ishmael started taunting Isaac. And at that point, Sarah says, "Get rid of her. Get rid of Hagar. Get rid of Ishmael. I'm not going to have that child be partaking of the blessings and the inheritance of my child." And so Sarah sends Hagar and Ishmael away, but God preserves them and tells Hagar he's still going to bless Ishmael because he was Abraham's child. But the point that he is drawing here is he's going back to this event in history and is showing that it means something. That seemed harsh, didn't it? For Sarah to say, "Get rid of Hagar. Get rid of Ishmael. I don't want to have them in part of it." And you look at that and you think, okay, I understand her being a little bit selfish, a little bit protective and things like that. But Paul is saying there's more to it than just the surface on here. This is talking about something. And he is essentially saying, he quotes Sarah's statement about casting out the child of the bondwoman. He quotes that as an affirmation of something. And what it is that these two covenants, the covenant that was inaugurated in Sinai, and the covenant that is initiated in Zion, cannot coexist. One has to be thrown away. One has to be discarded because they cannot coexist. And so then he says in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." What's being said here? He's talking about two covenants, the Mosaic covenant and the Christian covenant, or the gospel of Christ. And he says, you know what? These two cannot coexist. Now, in other passages in the New Testament, including the words of Jesus, Jesus didn't say he came to destroy the one, he came to fulfill it. It had a design to last for a certain period of time. It was never designed as an everlasting covenant. It was temporary. And when Jesus came, its usefulness was over. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, the gospel, by his blood. And this is the covenant that is now in effect. Why is that important? You know, the most common religious error in the world today, particularly in Christian denominations, is their failure to distinguish between two covenants. What do you mean, Brian? What are you talking about? Well, you look at somebody in some denomination and they say, "We have priests." Why? Why do you have priests? Well, there were priests in the Old Testament. Yeah, the Old Testament. Why do you have priests today? Not going to go too far off that. I recognize we are all priests. But as far as a separation between priests and laity, that doesn't exist today. But it does in some denominations. And the reason why is they look and they say, "Well, they did it back then. Why not instrumental music?" Well, they did it back then. Yeah, they did it in the old covenant, not the new covenant. That covenant is gone. Okay, well, we could go on and on. There's numerous things along those lines. Incense that are being offered in services, dancing that's being offered in service, all sorts of things that they justify and they say, "Well, they did it in the Bible. They did it under the old covenant, not the new covenant." And those two covenants cannot coexist. The old covenant has been cast away. The old covenant has been fulfilled. But the new covenant does not authorize the same things. Remember, we're talking about two covenants, not just two women, not just two children. We're talking about covenants. And Paul is saying they cannot coexist. We must cast out the old covenant. Now, we talked about Mount Sinai. That was that. What about Mount Zion? Paul doesn't use the word Zion in this passage. However, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer does refer to this spiritual Mount Sinai. So turn over there, Hebrews chapter 12, and starting in verse 22. The writer says, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses, and I am exceedingly afraid, said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, what are we talking about here? First of all, I'll point out what we're talking about in verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion. He's not talking about the literal hill. He explains Mount Zion here is the city of the living God. And then he clarifies, heavenly Jerusalem. There was a physical Jerusalem, and Paul said that corresponded to Sinai and to Ishmael and to Hagar. But he says that's the Jerusalem from below. Let's continue reading here in verse, through verse 29. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Our God is a consuming fire." Now, he makes that contrast, again, between the old law and the new law. But when you look at verses 22 and 23, it's clear what he's talking about is not a literal mountain, it's a people, a specific people that are under this new covenant. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Lord's church. He's talking about us. He says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven." That's you, brethren. If you've obeyed the gospel, that's you. Zion is the people who are covenanted to God under the covenant of Christ. Now let's get a further picture of that. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Remember, we're talking about New Jerusalem. We're talking about heavenly Jerusalem. And this is described in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. John writes, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Now, you might be a little bit confused as you look at this, because this is talking about, in the book of Revelation, these things are yet future. These things are after the what's called the millennium, which corresponds to our age. But what he's describing is us. There's going to be saints in heaven coming down. And we're, as in 1 Thessalonians teaches us, we're going to go up. We're going to meet together in the air. And following that, we will live with Christ forever. But the New Jerusalem, it isn't a building. It isn't a physical structure. It isn't a literal hill. It is the church of the living God, bound to him by the blood of Christ. And so the distinction between the two covenants is the old covenant, the old Jerusalem, the old promise. These things are not the old promise. The old things, those are finished, completed. But the new covenant is eternal, and it will not end. Now, as we look at this, we rejoice in this description. But it's important to recognize the message in all of this is we are not subject to the former covenant. You are free from that covenant, and those things are not required of you. You are a citizen of the new kingdom if you are a Christian. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that he shed his blood so that your sins could be washed away, so that you could be united to him, then we urge you to repent of your sins. Confess him this morning. Be baptized so your sins may be washed away, and then follow him. If you're a child of God and you've done those things, but you're not living as you should, then we urge you to repent. Follow him. Do those things that he has commanded, and you will join him as well. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.